Come by here, Lord. Stay here, Lord. That was the prayer of all who attended the Michigan Conference Workers' Meetings in January of 2006. These talks by Dr. Miroslav Kiss and Dr. Raymond Holmes were delivered during that time. It is our prayer that as you listen, you too will be lifted to heaven, challenged to service, and will pray, Lord, come by here. Stay right here.
I was just engaged in a conversation with one of our younger pastors talking about a problem that I'm sure is common to all of us, and that is folks that complain if the service goes beyond an hour. That ever happened to you? Well, I've reached a point in my life where I tend to be maybe a little bolder than I should be sometimes, but when folks say that to me, I listen to them, and when they're finished, I ask them, do you have anything better to do on the Sabbath? And that usually ends the discussion. The last Sabbath that I preached, Elder Fraze was in Houghton that Sabbath, so he wasn't aware of this, but so much going on, and the children's story took longer than usual and so on. And we had special music, and the lady that played the piano was moved to give a testimony that took almost 15 minutes. So I didn't get into the pulpit until a quarter to 11, or quarter to 12, excuse me. But I preached. I usually preach now in my old age 40 to 45 minutes. The reason being that I don't have much time left and I got too much to say. So, but I started at quarter to 12 and I preached till 12:30. 45 minutes and nobody left the sanctuary. So, and nobody has complained, so I praise the Lord for that. So, but there's always an appropriate answer. Don't get mad at your folks. You know, just let them vent and be patient, but have a ready answer, you know, there. Well, we have become a getting generation of churchgoers, referred to by some as the me generation. And when it comes to worship, we have forgotten how to be givers. And this is why so much of contemporary worship is anthropocentric in its focus. I wonder if we've come full circle so that worship once again has become something that is done for us by platform personnel and in which the congregation only observes what is happening up front. Like spectators at a baseball game. Free worship or spontaneity are no longer free or spontaneous. And we do lip service to ideas like that, but we are appalled and we're shocked when they occur. And with much of Protestant evangelical Christianity, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has allowed its worship practice to follow cultural trends. And by the way, by the time I'm finished tomorrow, the shoe may begin to pinch. And a couple of my friends have assured me that when tomorrow's presentation is over, there will be a limousine out here escorted by a state police car, and they will help me escape. But I don't think that'll be necessary. In particular, the individualism and the secularism and the humanism that is current in American culture, we tend to follow. Humanism and secularism have exerted a strong influence on modern theology as well, as we should well know, and that theology has in turn influenced worship. Robert Weber, in an article that he wrote for Christianity Today in 1984, the article was entitled, Let's Put Worship into the Worship Service, identifies four substitutes for worship that are shaped more by culture than by the Bible. And they do provide food for thought. They are, number one, a lecture focus in which the emphasis is primarily cognitive to the neglect of the sense and the inner spirit. The consequence being that the sermon becomes the feature attraction. Nothing else is important. The second substitute is, he identifies as evangelism, for which the climax of the service is the altar call, and the atmosphere is more that of the tent meeting than the sanctuary. Now, as important as evangelism is for us, the tendency is to forget that worship is for believers. The third substitute he refers to as entertainment, which is woefully destitute of significant biblical thought and challenge. And here the pastor becomes the entertainer par excellence, as well as the producer, director of the weekly show. By the way, I used to tell my preaching class that if I had to choose between content, sermonic content, and charisma, I would choose content every time. Amen. And then the fourth substitute he calls the self-help emphasis, in which attendees focus on personal attainment and greatness and are told how, by coming to Jesus, they will achieve wealth, popularity, and power. And he comments, Weber comments in that article that, quote, we so seldom experience awe and reverence in our churches. All too often the atmosphere seems to work against reverence. Our churches are characterized by a feeling of over-familiarity and inappropriateness in the approach to God. The sense of transcendence and the otherness and holiness of God seems to be missing. A kind of secularization has taken place. When the sanctuary becomes nothing more than an extension of your living room, something is drastically wrong. Amen. To say nothing of a certain chumminess and sentimentality in which Christ as brother has replaced Christ as Lord, and the heavenly daddy has replaced our heavenly father. By the way, there are no references in the New Testament in which Christ is referred to as brother except by inference. See Mark chapter 3, verse 35, in which the brotherly relationship is conditioned by submission to the will of God. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is part of what is termed the Free Church tradition. We do not have a set worship service that is imposed on all of our congregations or on all our pastors, printed in our hymnals, and expected to be used every week without being altered. We pride ourselves on not being a, quote, liturgical church in that sense, not being required to adhere to a set worship order. Seventh-day Adventist pastors have an even greater responsibility. Not lesser, but greater in the planning of worship services. And for the sake of our discussion this hour, let's think of planning for worship in three ways: perception, purpose, and people. First of all, perception. The time is long overdue for the remnant church, which is composed of those who are won by powerful and aggressive evangelism, and now are the bearers of the message of Revelation 14, the time is long overdue for us to respond more fully to the call to be a worshiping church. Shall we be satisfied with liturgical ambiguity? I think by now you should understand what I mean by that term, liturgical ambiguity. Is liturgical ambiguity all that we can hope to accomplish with respect to our worship practice? The only possible solution, I think, lies in our ability and our willingness to somehow separate our understanding of worship from ideas about church growth and join it instead to the nurture of the Adventist faith where it belongs. I'm going to repeat that sentence because it is the key to what I'm trying to say. The only possible solution to our problem lies in our ability and our willingness to somehow separate our understanding of worship from ideas about church growth and join it instead to the nurture of the Adventist faith where it belongs. Remembering that worship is for believers. After all, Adventist doctrine should produce Adventist faith and Adventist church life. The church that anticipates the final victory of God is the church that sings a new song of praise and adoration of God. This perception begins first with the pastor, and then with the congregation as he educates it as to the nature of worship. And that's, you know, you may have to start all over. You may have to start from the beginning. You know, if you have found something here in what I've been saying that rings some bells, you know, take my book, read through it very carefully, think, analyze your own worship service. You may have to start all over. Just scrap the whole thing. I'll give you some suggestions about that in a few minutes. And start over. Redesign it. And then educate the congregation as to what you're doing. So one of the young pastors said, he said, I'm going to preach a whole series of sermons on worship now. I'm going to try to educate my congregation. Well, you have to do that. So it begins first with you and then with the church. And this education must begin during the preparation for baptism or membership phase of evangelism. Now, this is where, you know, I mentioned it already, but I want to do it again. Bible study series must, that's an imperative, must include at least one, and ideally more than one, lesson that prepares the new member for worship in an Adventist congregation. Frankly, I'm going to use some strong words. I'm appalled at the fact that after all these years focusing in our theology on worship being the main issue in the great controversy, we don't prepare people for worship in our catechization process. You know, you win a Lutheran to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and he wants to know, why don't you do this, 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 and the other thing? Why do you do this instead? What is the meaning of, you know, we have to help these folks make the transition. If it is in the order of service that theology and liturgy meet, then the planning of that order cannot be a matter of indifference or of whim. And on the basis of what we have talked about so far, it should be apparent that so much of what we believe theologically is not always illustrated in our worship liturgically, and also that the biblical evidence from both the Old Testament and the New Testament indicates that worship can be dignified, reverent, and spontaneous at the same time, if we do it right. Now, in our church, some of the spontaneity comes in the midst of the pastoral prayer when whoever prays the prayer makes an opportunity for members of the congregation to verbally participate in the prayer. Now, there's both positive and negative sides to that. I had a conversation with one of you a few minutes ago about that. You know, because sometimes it can be misused. Somebody will pray, get on a bandwagon, you know, toot a horn, beat a drum, you know, or whatever, or go into lengthy details about someone's surgical procedure or whatever, you know. Somehow you have to help to train your congregation to pray to participate in that general prayer in that way. But, you know, we want to encourage that kind of spontaneity too at the same time. So I'm giving you general principles. You have to deal with the problems when they occur. Worship is an audience with the King. Amen. While at the same time, it is an exuberant and joyful offering of praise. And without such a perception of worship on the part of the you, pastors, planning will most likely take place in a mad rush, sometimes a few minutes before the service begins. Skip was just talking with me about that a few minutes ago. How many times does this happen in your church where you gather with your elders in the room just to the side of the platform and you say, you have the prayer and you have the scripture and you do this and you do that. And there's no time for thinking or planning or anything. It's all, you know, haphazard and off the cuff. Everybody wings it. Bad form. Platform assignments are made on the spur of the moment. So what the people will often hear is what we could call the OGV, the old garbled version. Hymns are chosen that have little or no reference to the theme of the day, if there is a theme. The music played has no relationship at all to theme or sermon. Consequently, the service is kind of a liturgical chaos, a hodgepodge, with a series of unrelated events loosely arranged or stuck in anywhere that they might seem to fit, including major events such as a baptism. Please don't just stick a baptism in someplace. I remember once at PMC that we had a baptism. Somebody was baptized. You know, I missed the whole thing. Those curtains whisked open. The candidate was dunked. The curtains closed. And if you blink, you miss it. I like to have a special service for baptisms. We're going to have a baptism next Sabbath. And we're not going to do it during the worship service. We're going to do it at 2 o'clock after the family potluck. And the whole service is going to focus on that event. The hymns, the scripture, you know, the exhortation, everything. And we, in our church, we have developed a tradition giving the candidate after they go through the vows with them after that is over, one of our deaconesses comes up and gives the candidate a rose. The rose, red rose, symbolizing the blood of Christ shed for sin, and the aroma. There's nothing like the aroma of a rose, symbolizing the aroma of the Christian life, that sweet aroma of the Christian life that is to be lived by the baptized. Well, baptisms, dedications, ordinations, you know, nothing like that. These are major events. They shouldn't be just stuck in someplace. And if the worship services that you lead are not to become disasters, you need first a solid theology of worship. With no foundation, any building will collapse. It cannot do anything else. And so your perception begins with developing a theology of worship that will stand you in good stead throughout your ministry. And if you have not done so before this, start doing it now. Start doing your own thinking. Don't borrow from somebody else, from a Presbyterian bulletin or a charismatic bulletin. Do your own thinking based on your own theology and our doctrines. There's plenty of richness there in our beliefs to shape our liturgy. Purpose. President Truman used to have on his desk a little sign that said, the buck stops here. And that was very appropriate. And by the way, President Reagan, he had a sign on his desk that said, it's amazing what you can accomplish if you don't care who gets the credit. And that's a good principle to operate in ministry. You know, we think because we're ordained ministers that we're somehow prima donnas, you know, and that we should get all the credit. Oh, come on, let's get rid of that kind of thinking. You know? We may be officially charged with doing the rite of baptism, but there is an awful lot of folks that have been involved in the whole process of bringing this person into the kingdom of God. They get the credit. You get the glory, but they get the credit. I remember when I was a student in college, I was kind of complaining that first I had to spend 4 years getting an undergraduate degree and then spend 3 years in seminary. 7 years of preparation for ministry. And I went to talk to the dean and he listened to me. And then he said with his accent, he said, "Brother Holmes," he said, "what is 7 years of misery for a lifetime of glory?" Anyway, the buck stops here with you, the pastor. You are ultimately responsible for whether or not the service has meaning or is a disaster. You know, I keep thinking of David and Levon Neff. You know, I still think that we as a church are partly responsible for their agony. You know, why don't we, let's be mature about it and accept the responsibility and do something about it. Of course, the worshipers share that responsibility too, but you are the leader after all, so lead. You have to care, maybe do a little crying. Like I did when those seminarians came to my office and said they don't come to chapel because they don't get anything out of it. After they left, I closed my door and I cried to God for help. Getting to know Him as the one who is worshipped and not just the one who instructs and transmits information. The worshiping congregation needs to be connected with God Himself when they gather on Sabbath. It's a sacred occasion. It ought to be thrilling. It ought to be anticipated. I don't know how you feel, but I don't know. I probably shared this with you too. The student who came to me, in one of my preaching students, who said, "Dr. Holmes, I don't know what I'm going to say. I've done all this exegesis work, but I don't know what to say." And I said, "Well, good. Because now maybe God can give you a message." Well, when God gives you a message, you know, you get awful excited, don't you? You know, you spend those lonely hours in your study with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as He prepares you for preaching. And He gives you a message, it thrills your heart and soul. You just can't wait for Sabbath to preach that. Well, your people ought to have some sense of that anticipation. It just can't wait to get to church on Sabbath. What is God going to say today? What is going to happen today? I remember a man in my Benton Harbor congregation who said to me one time, he said, "You know," he said, "I don't remember what is said in church," he said, "but I always remember what happens." It ought to be a happening. Something ought to happen. A sacred occasion. The members ought to feel cleansed by having confessed sin and been assured of God's forgiveness and confessed faith and accepted His forgiveness. It ought to warm their hearts and yours to lead. Imagine, it's awesome, the privilege of leading a congregation of God's people to the throne of God. It's awesome. How dare we even think that we have the right to do that. But we do. It's awesome. And worship can do that, warm the heart and yours if it has some direction, some purpose, a theme. And the theme begins as you are in the Spirit, communing with the Lord, the Holy Spirit ministering to you through the Word, in your meditation and in your study as you pray and think about your people. By the way, this is a good time for me to say to you that when the brethren move you into a new church, a new pastoral district, the first thing you need to do is to ask God to give you a heart of love for these people. Amen. Perfect strangers, you don't know them. You know, you just appear out of the blue sky. These guys send you over there. They know some guy is coming. There he is, first Sabbath. You don't know them, they don't know you. Pray that God would give you a heart of love for those people. That's where it starts. And if you know where you're going, so will the congregation, and you will be able to take them there. If you have heard the divine voice, so will they. For example, you have chosen to preach on Luke 1:46-55, known to Christians as the Magnificat, Mary's moving hymn of rejoicing in the promise of her divine pregnancy. And you read it, you meditate on that text, you pray over it, you begin to sense what Mary sensed, feel what she felt, your heart begins to sing as hers sang. Her praise permeates your own soul and your inner being begins to celebrate. And that's what you want the congregation to experience too. So that the service becomes a real happening. And so in your sermon you will talk about praising God, and you will say that God deserves such praise and that it elevates the mind and it soothes the troubled heart. And it's apparent, is it not, that praise is the theme for the Sabbath service. You follow it through. You choose Psalm 145 as the scripture lesson. And you decide that it should be read responsibly. And in addition, you decide that the verses that refer specifically to praise ought to be magnified by an organ response. And following verses 3 and 7 and 10 in Psalm 145, you discuss this with your organist so that there is an organ fanfare following the reading of each of those verses. And then following verse 21, an organ crescendo. Responsive reading permits more congregational participation, and the use of the organ dramatizes praise. I remember a funeral service that we had in Benton Harbor. One of the academy students had been killed in an automobile accident, just a young teenager. And I started thinking about this service, and I realized that, oh my, this church is going to be filled with academy kids. How in the world can we help them over this and, you know, make this funeral service meaningful for them? So we started out with a song service. I picked a person who was good at leading songs. And so we sang for maybe 20 minutes. At first they were hesitant, but then as we sang, the kids came alive, you know, and they began to sing, you know, these gospel songs from that songbook there that we use here. And I began to see them loosen up and, you know, become less uncomfortable. And we had a man read some of the kids' poetry. He liked to write poetry, and so we had to somebody reading his poetry. And then I preached a brief sermon. And then after the sermon, as we prepared to escort the casket out of the sanctuary, I had a trumpeter up in the balcony who played on his trumpet the Holy City. And that service was so meaningful to those kids. Many of them came up to me afterwards and they said, Pastor, we were scared to death of coming today. This is so terrible. You know, we feel so bad. But they said, our spirits are lifted, you know. We're grieving, yes, but rejoicing at the same time. So So you have to think, you know, about what you're doing. Be conscious of, you know, what's going on with the people. And so for the first hymn, you choose hymn number 20 in the hymnal, O Praise Ye the Lord. For the sermon hymn, you choose number 22, God is Our Song. And for the closing hymn, you choose number 15, My Maker and My King. Now, these are not contemporary, narcissistic, and self-centered songs, but hymns directed to God that glorify His goodness and glorify His mercy. Sung by a believing congregation, they become joyful expressions of inward faith and piety. Praise is the theme for the service, and you're going to talk about it in the sermon. The congregation will act it out in the liturgy because you have made it possible by careful, prayerful thought and planning. And spontaneity can be achieved by asking for verbal expressions of praise, perhaps at the time the offering is received, which is a symbol of thanksgiving. And then people, don't plan alone. This is especially true if you have a large congregation. Go into a pregame huddle with your team. Who are they? Well, your organist, your choir director, the minister of music, if you're fortunate enough to have one, the pastoral staff, the worship committee, and the lay elders, people like this. All or some of these, depending on the size of your congregation and its budget. And you will, at the minimum, have an organist and lay elders, and in many cases, a capable choir director. And they are important people when it comes to planning for worship, especially the musicians, by the way, who should be chosen with great care, equal to the choice of elders, people with spiritual qualifications and that are paramount. They are trained and they are extremely sensitive to the artistic and the aesthetic side of worship, often much more than you are. So use their gifts. But we don't need entertainers in the church. One of the things that bothers me with respect to church musicians and so on is the tendency to function more like entertainers than worship leaders. And they stay in the wings, you know, off to the side of the platform until it's time for them to perform. And then they come out and appear and sing their song or play their instruments and then disappear again. Wrong. They should be on the platform throughout the whole service as participants, as worship leaders, not entertainers who appear on the stage and then disappear when their performance is over. They are worshipers together with everybody else. So use the gifts of the trained people that you have in your congregation, and praise God if you have them. Small churches sometimes have a real problem with this. It's difficult sometimes to find trained people to play the organ and piano and who are sensitive to the environment of worship. But do this planning early in the week, as soon as you have an idea of what your theme may be. Solicit liturgical input from these people. You are not the only one who knows something about worship. In fact, you may know the least, depending on your ministerial training or lack of it. And sometimes for some of us who are trained the least, we are threatened by someone, a layperson, who knows more and who is trained more than we are. And when that happens, you need to repent. Ask God to forgive you. More heads are always better than one anyway. The organist might suggest that instead of a traditional call to worship, that on that particular Sabbath, the choir sing Ralph Vaughan Williams' arrangement of All Creatures of Our God and King with full organ accompaniment. Or someone might suggest that We Have This Hope, number 214, by Wayne Hooper, ought to have special treatment at the close of this particular service, maybe by adding a trumpet to the organ. The lay elders who share the service with you, they need special attention. They may need training in the public reading of Scripture and in public prayer. By the way, I'm going to say this publicly, I would recommend, Jay, that sometime, maybe next year or at some other meeting, you ask Skip to talk to us about public prayer. He would be an excellent one to do that. He's planning on writing a book on that subject. While the elders need special attention, and they may need training, they should be taught that the proper liturgical form for the general pastoral prayer is adoration, confession, petition, intercession, and thanksgiving. And that prayer begins with an acknowledgement of the holiness and righteousness of God. And in the presence of the divine being, there should first be confession of sin and also of faith, then petitions for grace and mercy, followed by intercessory prayer for particular needs on behalf of the sick, the dying, the bereaved, the whole church, and the nation, the world, the leaders. And the prayer ends with expressions of praise and thanksgiving for the Lord's grace and mercy. So meet with all the participants again just before the service begins, not in a rush, but with enough time to go through it all together once more for fine-tuning. And don't forget to pray with the platform personnel. No matter how well you have planned, without the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, nothing meaningful is going to happen anyway. The Lord is the main attraction, not the preacher or the organist or the choir or the soloist. And this prayer will also help you, together with the other worship leaders, to be prepared for the unexpected during the worship of a God who is sovereign. And we should always be ready and anticipate the moving of the Spirit and the unexpected. It is in planning for worship that God-given creativity can be exercised. There is absolutely no reason for the liturgy of worship to be dull, insipid, meaningless, unmoving, in which all vitality has been leached out. Based on a sound theology of worship and liturgical sensitivity, worship demands careful and prayerful planning by the pastor, the church musicians, and other responsible lay leaders. As you plan your worship services, remember that precipitous change is usually not successful. Make no changes without getting input, involvement, participation that the congregation has to buy into its worship service. If you make changes, you need to prepare the church for them in advance by explaining what you're going to do, why, give the theology, and so on. And that's what it means to be pastor, spiritual shepherd. Congregations tend to resist imposed change. Careful and sensitive education of the congregation is required. And while you may visualize what is best in worship can be like, you must take into account the feelings of your people and introduce change gently and always with a biblical rationale that they are able to trust. Now, I have four suggested orders of service. By the way, did you find that in those documents? I don't know what happened to it. Can't figure it out. But I have four suggested orders of service in the appendix in the book on pages 163 and 170. Principles from Ellen White applicable to the planning of Adventist worship services are found in Appendix B. And there's a glossary of liturgical terms in Appendix C. And I think we need to learn, you know, what these liturgical terms mean so that we can use them with some sense of intelligence and so on. Now, this book was designed so that it can be used as a study guide if you want to have a If you want to have a study, there are some questions at the end of every chapter that you can use to stimulate discussion if you want to use it with a worship committee or your board of elders or whatever. I think I'm going to take time. Do I have time? What time is this over? 12? 12:15? Okay, I have time then. I want to refer you to what I say in here on foot washing. If you have the book already, you can open to page 105. When I first became a member of this church and I began to worship regularly and participate in Adventist communion and the foot washing, that was my first experience with foot washing. I was troubled by some things, and I reflect that in this section. Starting on page 104, speaking of the people of Israel at the time of their deliverance from Egypt and the institution of the Passover meal, which is the forerunner of Christian communion, Ellen White says, the manner in which they celebrated this ordinance harmonized with their condition. How were they to celebrate it? Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The liturgical symbolism is that of a sinful people in need of redemption, and who are to be ready at any time to fulfill the divine will. So the manner of observance is linked with belief, doctrine, theology, and condition. The condition of the disciples at the time of the first foot washing was one of contention and competition. James and John had requested to sit at the Lord's right hand in his kingdom, and this stirred the indignation of the others. Alienation was a very real threat. Hearts were full of resentment and jealousy. With such attitudes, it was impossible for any of them to seriously consider assuming the role of a servant. They all manifested a stoical unconcern, Ellen White says. Jesus demonstrated the meaning of the gospel in interpersonal relationships between believers. He laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and poured water into a basin. He did it all. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The disciples had already been washed in the great fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, as Mrs. White says. But now Jesus would wash from their hearts the alienation, jealousy, and pride that had a negative and destructive effect on their relationship with each other, as well as a negative effect on their relationship with Jesus. Until this happened, they were not ready for corporate communion with Christ. Because of Christ's actions, the disciples were led to think differently and feel differently about each other. So it is with Christians today. Mrs. White says, whenever this ordinance is rightly celebrated, evidently it can be wrongly celebrated, the children of God are brought into a holy relationship to help and bless each other. But there is a condition to this holy relationship. The ordinance must be rightly celebrated. There must be a right celebration as opposed to a wrong celebration. If help and blessing are to be experienced, this right celebration has to do with the form foot washing takes, as well as with what the church believes about foot washing. Liturgical ambiguity is a problem with many of our Sabbath morning services because the action of the congregation in worship is often not in harmony with the words that are spoken. The opposite is the case when it comes to our foot washing services. The liturgical action is assured by the very nature of the service. We cannot participate in foot washing without going through the repetitive ritual actions of girding, pouring, and washing. What is missing is the right word. If either the right word or the right action is missing, the consequence is ambiguity. We are left with only ritual. In the foot washing service, the Holy Watcher from heaven, this is Mrs. White, is present at this season to make it one of soul searching, of conviction of sin, and of the blessed assurance of sins forgiven. The outcome or the existential result of foot washing should be the assurance of sins forgiven, she says. How does that happen? Does it happen simply because we have engaged in the ritual, the liturgical action? Does the washing away of sin inhere in the water used, in the willingness to submit, in the drying of the feet? Do these acts alone assure the convicted, repentant soul that his sins are truly forgiven? In Roman Catholic sacramental theology, it is believed that forgiveness comes simply by participating in the ritual of communion. The sacrament works ex opere operato, in and by itself. As long as sacraments are offered by a properly ordained priest, they are effective. In contrast to that concept of the priestly role is the Protestant concept of the priesthood of all believers, the idea that every Christian is called to serve as a priest to his fellow believers and to his fellow men. This priesthood does not only have reference to an individual coming to the Lord without an intermediary, it has reference to ministry to and for each other within the church. We can offer nothing to God on another's behalf, in contrast to the Roman Catholic concept of priestly power, but we can offer to each other what God has given to his people, the true treasure of the church, the gospel, and all its promises of divine mercy and grace. The true apostolic succession is not the passing on of exclusive priestly power from one hierarchical figure to another. It is the passing of the gospel from one believer to another in the form of, quote, sound words. And this priesthood every Christian believer has received by virtue of the new birth, baptism, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, no assurance of forgiveness is possible unless the word of the gospel is ministered. For faith comes from hearing the word, Paul says. This gospel must be spoken and heard. Unless that happens, ritual is ambiguous and has no meaning. Foot washing is a gracious opportunity provided for the members of the body of Christ to exercise the priesthood of all believers and minister the word of God personally to one another. So, turn to the next page, our bottom of page 107. Top of 107. In order for me to approach the Lord's Supper knowing that my sins are forgiven, I must hear the word of forgiveness. This might well take place during the foot washing in the following conversational manner. Kneeling at the feet of the one whom I will wash, I ask, what are your spiritual needs today? He might answer, I have been struggling with a sin that has been bothering me for some time. My response, would you like me to pray the Lord to grant you victory over that sin? And upon his affirmative answer, we would bow our heads together as I prayed for him. Then I might either read or quote 1 John 1:9, which would be the word of forgiveness and assurance that he needs from God, not from me, but from God. There it is, if we confess our sins, so and so on. And regarding confession, Ellen White wrote, to those to whom it is proper, who will take no advantage of your wrong, confess according to the word of God, and let them pray for you, and God will accept your work and will heal you. This is why it is best to share foot washing with someone we know rather than with a stranger. It is preferable to find your own partner rather than have one selected for you by a deacon or a deaconess. The best way is to make the arrangement in advance. You know, I've often been troubled when men do this. But anyway, I'll read this. The conversation may not go exactly as the one described above, but other equally significant and troubling matters may be included. Or the foot washing could be a time of praising and rejoicing together. Adventists are trained to be biblically literate and ought to be able to find or quote from memory pertinent Bible passages that meet the existing need. And on occasions when such passages may not readily come to mind, surely one's general biblical knowledge can be brought into play in the ministry of assurance. Now, it could be objected that the spoken word is not necessary in connection with foot washing in order to be assured of forgiveness. That if one's heart asks God for cleansing at that time, that is sufficient. For the act of foot washing is but symbolic. But the foot washing in connection with the Lord's Supper is more than just a symbol. It did not merely point to a higher cleansing, but as Ellen White says, the higher cleansing is included in the lower. Those who participate receive Christ's words, she says. It is inconceivable that assurance of forgiveness could be experienced in a foot washing context in which all kinds of words unrelated to the event itself are spoken. Is it not more important that one hears the word of God rather than words related to other concerns? Without such a word transaction, the experience would be totally subjective and individualistic and not a part of the corporate life of the body of Christ. See, it's, what has bothered me is when the men, especially because I don't observe the women, we get together for foot washing, we talk about everything except what's going on. We talk about the weather, we talk about the football game, we talk about all kinds of stuff, but not about what we're doing. Now, humility becomes part of this service when I allow my brother to act as Christ's servant to me, when I confess, repent, admit my need for cleansing, and then eagerly hear the good news of forgiveness. The one who does the washing must submit to being used as a servant, taking Christ's place, serving as a channel of grace and blessing and as a minister of the word. And the one who is washed must receive the ministry, but it is the word of God alone that gives life and joy and peace, not the ritual itself. So to permit in an attitude of confession and repentance and faith a fellow believer to wash your feet is to receive Christ. He said it. We have to take him at his word. Now, I don't know how it happens. When we try to figure that out, we end up caught in theological cobwebs. But I know that it happens when the word is ministered because the word itself says so. The word of God does something to me as well as tells me something. It's always a creative word. That's the nature of all language. When the Lord speaks through his word, he speaks creatively, and what he says happens. It is in the ability to speak to one another that humans reflect part of the image of God, and what more powerful a word is there to speak than the word of God? Ellen White says foot washing is a memorial of his humiliation. It's not a memorial of our humiliation. Man, who is humble enough to participate in it is to renounce our self-centeredness and insensitivity, to renounce our false humility, which so often is disguised pride, to renounce our competitiveness and struggle for greatness, and to participate in his ministry of loving and sacrificial service. The greatest thing Christians can do for each other is to share the promises of the gospel in sympathetic understanding. And in the words of Paul Tournier, our vocation is to reply to human suffering. Our foot washing liturgy ought to make that priestly ministry possible. In verses 14, 15, and 17 of John 13 indicate that foot washing was not to be an activity reserved only for the 12. It was intended to become a part of the Christian community's celebration of the Lord's Supper, included in the liturgical action of the worshiping church that is waiting for the return of Christ and engaged in the process of building itself up in love and service. Now, we talk about serving Christ, but can you imagine what is in store for us when he returns and once again serves us? The word of God promises it. That service is not our reward for being good people. It is the extension of the ministry of the one who gave himself as a ransom for many and who loves us to the end. And by his grace, he is preparing a people for that blessed experience as we participate in the foot washing service that allows us to serve and be served. You know, when I was a full-time pastor, I used to get telephone calls from people that asked me, "Are you having communion today in your church?" And if I said no, they would say, "Oh, we're going to come." You know, the implication is they're having communion today in my church and we're not going. Why? Well, I think that would fall into the category of Luther's understanding of great repentance and small repentance. He called it grossibus and kleinibus. Some people, and I would leave it up to the individual, some people would not be satisfied. Their sin is so great, at least on their conscience, that the only thing that would be helpful and meaningful for them would be rebaptism. And there's a place for that. Other people, however, when you explain it to them, you know, would say, "Oh, I didn't realize that." You know, the foot washing could accomplish the same thing. It depends, I think, on the situation and the individual, you know, and the burden on their conscience. I think, as the spiritual shepherd, you need to be sensitive to that difference. And does somebody have another question? Yeah.
I wonder, in listening to this, I've been very impressed that some of our worship, some of the things that we do at church isn't really worship, almost business. I wonder if you would comment on what your thoughts would be for a lot of the special type programs that are obligatory almost. And not to pick on any one entity, but I think of like Pathfinder Sabbath, Education Day, things where the church service ends up not being anything like normal worship. How can we do that, or shouldn't we do that?
No, there's certainly nothing wrong with Pathfinder Sabbath or Education Sabbath. Those are important programs in our church, and important emphases. They shouldn't be avoided, but they should be, as I said, carefully planned. You can do it. You have Education Sabbath. There's a lot in the Bible about education. In the spirit of prophecy, design the whole service to revolve around that. Use that as the whole theme of the day. Pathfinder Sabbath, same thing. Involve the Pathfinders in the service. Have them reading scripture. Get your choir director to rehearse them in a song that they can sing. Have them march in with the flags and in uniform. And there's ways that you can do it. You need to use your creativity to do that. But remembering always that this is a worship service. This is not a glorification of Pathfinders. But it's a way for Pathfinders to glorify and praise God. Amen. In relationship to the foot washing, I don't know what is your practice, but I think that we should make a room for husbands and wives to wash feet together, if they want to. I think there would be a lot of healing in marital relationships. Fewer breakups of homes and families and divorces in our denomination if more husbands and wives would wash each other's feet. In connection with that, I would like to say that shortly after I became a Seventh-day Adventist and began to participate in this service, my wife and I washed each other's feet, and it was a most meaningful service. because of all of the trauma, all of the interrelationship agony that we experienced in the process of transition into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A lot of hurt, unkind words were spoken. And I don't want to go through all of that, but you know what I'm talking about. And it was a divine moment for us. It helped to bring closure to the personal, interpersonal problems that emerged out of the struggle to become Seventh-day Adventists. And so I would recommend highly that you allow a room for husbands and wives, and encourage husbands and wives to wash feet together.
Thank you, Dr. Holmes, for leading us in this, particularly on this planning. God help us to be grand leaders that lead our people into worship in spirit and truth and the beauty of holiness.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.